I'll remind you what we're doing. Whenever you see doctrinal nuggets in the bulletin, what I'm going to be doing, not always, it won't always be that, because there could be future sermons where doctrinal nuggets are other things where I'm just handling doctrine. But in particular, this last six or seven of these, and then a couple more, the material is our discipleship material. When we do discipleship with someone, when someone's new to the church or new to the faith, I try always, either myself individually, personally, offer discipleship for someone, or like we've seen recently, which has been fun and exciting, other people are doing the discipleship with other people, like Zach and Grace did with Adrian and Christina, and that's fun stuff. And then how long did it take you guys to get through that? A year. That's about right. That's a commitment, but it's also, you're building a relationship, you're getting, there's a lot happening. And so the reason I chose to do this, I can be honest with you, part of it is because it's easy. I mean, meaning I don't have to prepare full sermons, but also because I'm hoping that by telling you this, instead of me just getting up here and delivering the material or trying to change it a little so it seems like its own thing instead of the discipleship material, the goal is for you not just to hear what I'm saying, but also to think about as a Christian who now is in this world trying to make disciples, trying to build your muscles that can disciple others, to conversationally talk about the faith and find ways to express the truths of Scripture yourself to somebody you might be discipling. Because sometimes that's the hard part. Some people aren't used to being in other people's lives as a sort of leader or teacher or a mentor. And because of that, because if you haven't done that, and that is not something that you spent your kind of life, that muscle, learning to strengthen that muscle, it can be hard, it can be awkward, not knowing what to say. So this is kind of me showing you. It is preaching, but it's also trying to exemplify, hey, this is, you can talk about these things and learn the doctrine and be able to share the doctrine with your family and your friends and people who might have never studied the Bible before. You can imagine yourself saying, hey, I'd like to, would you mind doing a Bible study with me and going through this material with them, you know? I know Jim has done that with his family and other people too, so that's sort of the purpose of it. It is, yeah, I'm cheating a little bit by not having to prepare a whole new material. Just for the record, I didn't even really prepare all of the discipleship material myself. It's a book from Wayne Grudem that I adapted and turned into discipleship material. So, yeah, I'm cheating twofold. I didn't write it. I didn't write the books. But I hope that's okay with you, that I'm doing that for that purpose. Yes, it's a little less of a burden for me to lift. But even more than that, I think we're all supposed to want to be able to deliver this kind of material or the truths of Scripture to someone else who doesn't know. So I hope that it's helpful to you in that regard. Maybe I'd never heard somebody communicate that way. I like how he simplified that, or how that's condensed, or something like that. So let's pray and we'll get rolling, and I'll explain the lesson as we go. Father, thank you for your word. This lesson in particular is about your word, and we will go through some of the aspects of your word, that it's authoritative and clear and sufficient and necessary. And in that process, I'm asking both for us in this room to understand those concepts ourselves so that we give the Bible its proper place in our life as believers, but also maybe even connected to this morning's message, that we would find ways to share these things, to tell people there is a word of God. There is an authoritative thing called the Bible. It is how you revealed yourself to people. And so we'd ask, Father, that you would maybe use tonight's message so that we can share that message with others. In Jesus' name, amen. So the very first lesson in the material, and there's 16 lessons. The second one should be two lessons. I actually should maybe do it part 2A and 2B or something, because it's 50 questions and the rest of them there are in the 20s or less. Some of them don't even, there's not even 20 full questions in the material. And this is the first lesson, and you might be asking, why didn't you do them in order? And here's the answer. I have no idea. I was just picking the ones I wanted to talk about. I did it because of what I wanted. And the reason I picked this one now is because of this, I don't want to say trend. That's a bad way of saying it. I don't want to sound critical. Just so often I have been in counseling and in talking to people and in sharing things, struck by biblical illiteracy, that people don't really understand what the Bible is and how they ought to think about it. So that's why I love this lesson, and that's why it came up now. But in the material, if you're ever going to disciple somebody and you want to use the material, this is the first lesson, and it's the lesson on the Bible. And the title I have, most of the lessons have a subtitle, I think they all do. This one is, the first lesson is called, What is the Bible? And then the big word for that, if you want to impress your friends, is bibliology. Now, bibliology is an important word, and it's an important concept when we open it up. And in fact, I have, as an introduction to the material, is any responsible look at a single Christian belief should be based on what God says about that subject. Let me let that settle for a second. Anything you're going to learn about Christianity should be based on the God of Christianity. Doesn't make that sense? Does that make sense? So doesn't it make sense that we should hear what he says on a subject, not what we think on a subject? His word is authoritative, not our opinions on a subject. This is one of the biggest hills to overcome for so many people when they enter into the Christian faith. You're just number 2,478 denomination. Why are you any different, right? Were you? Well, ultimately, we Christians, real Christians, have more in common than most people understand. And the main thing we all should have in common with fellow true believers is the authority of the word, that we believe what God says about his word. So as you begin to look at any Christian belief, any doctrine, it's very important to see what the Bible says on that subject. And in this case, this is a funny thing, is that the Bible talks a lot about the Bible. Did you know that? That the Bible talks a lot about the Bible. That's important for you to understand, that the Bible is a self-authenticating document. Is that the Bible gives the Bible credibility. And something I don't have in my notes, but I always interject here when I'm talking to folks, is I want to overcome an objection in the beginning, especially with somebody who's new to the faith or somebody who maybe had resisted the Christian faith before. I want to take something away from them that might be in their heart, which is this idea that that is circular reasoning. You'll hear people say that. You say, well, you say I should read the Bible and believe what it says about this subject or whatever, but I don't believe the Bible. So why should I listen to you? Well, I want to make something clear for you. When I say, and I am saying, that the Bible authenticates the Bible, and then the critic says, the critic of our faith, says, that is circular reasoning. In other words, you are claiming, you are stating your conclusion, and then proving or accepting your conclusion, and that is circular. That is not actual deductive reasoning or inductive reasoning. That isn't true, valid reasoning. And they'll say that. And then I will say to them, and I'm telling you, you are totally free to do this. In fact, you can say, my pastor told me to tell you this. Everybody is circular reasoning. Everybody is. It isn't just Christians. Unbelievers are circular reasoning too. They believe Darwin. They believe CNN, right? They're starting with a presupposition that the thing they've listened to throughout their life is true. So they're doing the very same thing with Scripture that we are with unbelieving sources as we are with the Scripture. So don't let people get away with that. Don't let people get away with the idea that me, unbeliever, super smart, empirical, intelligent, I only believe facts. I only believe science. You're believing hocus pocus and magic. Don't fall for that. I already gave you this morning the miracle of creation, the idea that you have to believe something came from nothing. So make sure you know that, hey, everybody's doing circular reasoning. You don't have to fight and say, no, we're not doing circular reasoning. Oh, no, the Bible's objective fact. And you don't have to do that. You can say, yep, I agree. We are beginning with the conclusion that the Bible is the word of God, and we believe it. Totally, we're doing that. But you're beginning with the conclusion that it isn't, and that your sources are trustworthy. So let's make sure we're clear. We're both starting with faith, both of us. So if you can get that in your conversation, please do. So we're going to look at four aspects. You don't have to believe these, and you don't have to think of them, what I'm about to tell you, as some sort of authoritative structure that if somebody doesn't agree with these the way they're outlined here, that they're not in the faith, or this isn't about heresy or anything. It's just a way to organize our thoughts when we talk about Scripture. So I'm going to give you four things. These are the four things that the Peru trip people would remember we gave to the kids at Vacation Bible School. And the four things are the authority of Scripture, the clarity of Scripture, the necessity of Scripture, and the sufficiency of Scripture. So those four things again: authority, clarity, and I'll repeat those again as we go, necessity and sufficiency. So when we say the Bible is God's word, I always emphasize when I'm doing the discipleship, it isn't generally God's word. We're saying that literally every word in it is God's words, every single word, individually and collectively. And I have the question that people look up here is, you look up a bunch of phrases from the Old Testament, from Exodus and Joshua and 1 Samuel, and I ask the question, what phrase do you see over and over again that tells you this is the word of God? And you know the phrase. It's, thus saith the Lord. Or if you want modern English, thus says the Lord, right? Or you want to go all the way modern and full Message Bible, this is what the Lord says. But it's all saying the same thing. God is speaking. And if God the Creator is speaking, his word is authoritative. And this is one that's fun, especially if you're new to the faith. This is something if I could challenge you, like Serge said earlier about the baptism, might challenge you to be baptized. It might also challenge you to share the faith so that you can see new people be baptized, people come to the faith. This, what I'm about to do, is one of the funnest things to do in discipleship. And that is the verse you know so well from 2 Timothy 3:16, where Paul tells Timothy all scripture is given by inspiration, right, is profitable for doctrine, for all those things he says. But then he ends it and talks about that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. I'll talk about both of those. But the first thing I want you to see, and I hate admitting this out loud, is that the ESV translates it best, because I don't like the manuscripts the ESV are based on. It hurts my heart that the ESV gets it just right, because the ESV translates the word literally, which is all scripture is God breathed. And that word in Greek is theopneustos. And that's the fun thing to tell somebody, to actually give them the Greek word, theopneustos, the breath of God. And it's a powerful concept. It's a powerful idea that God breathed his word. So all scripture is breathed out by God. And because God breathed scripture, it is not merely the work of man. It is the very words of God. And that is, I'll get into that in a minute, is the doctrine of inspiration. We'll talk about that in a moment. But for now, to show that the Bible is authoritative, first God says, thus is what I say, thus saith the Lord. And now he's saying, these are the words, Paul's saying, these are the words breathed by God. Peter in 2 Peter 3 talks about Paul's writings as scripture, which is neat, because Peter and Paul weren't ministers together like Paul and Barnabas were, or Peter and Mark. Peter and Paul were not like companions in ministry. So it's very interesting that Peter calls Paul's writings scripture. In fact, it's interesting how he does it. He says they're kind of difficult to understand because Paul was a theologian, you know. So a fisherman is saying, hey, it's tough to understand that stuff that guy Paul says. But he says it's scripture. It's scripture, and it deserves your attention as scripture. One of my favorite passages is in 1 Corinthians 14:37, when Paul says, this is not I speaking, but, and then he says these words, the command of the Lord. Do you understand that if Paul isn't saying inspired scripture there, that he should not be listened to and that he's a crazy person? You should never listen to somebody who says, I am going to give you a command of the Lord. If they say that to you and the next words out of their mouth are not scripture, run away from that person. Okay? Don't listen to anybody that says, I, human, am giving you a command of the Lord. But Paul does that, and it's powerful that he does it, because he's saying, these are God's words I'm giving you right now. They're authoritative. This is a command. You have to listen to God's word. So Old and New Testaments are both the word of God. And because they are both the word of God, because they are God revealing himself the way he reveals himself, they're authoritative. They're authoritative. It isn't enough to just stand back as a spectator, look in on the word of God and say, okay, I see that. Yes, God says this Bible, the word, Old and New Testaments are the word of God. Okay, I see that every word is breathed by God. I got that. But that doesn't have anything to do with me. No, because that word tells you you were created in the image of that God and you've sinned against him. So you don't get to stand back and say, it doesn't have anything to do with me. I'm not a religious person. Yeah, we're saying God breathed these words, and those words tell you to repent, right? So the Bible does have something to do with you, whether you like it or not. Doesn't mean you have to listen. So let's talk real quick about the doctrine of inspiration. Now, I always do this when I'm doing discipleship. I'll ask people, what do you call it when what do you call that date on your milk in your refrigerator? The date. What's it? You can say it. What is it? Now, why do we call it expiration? What does expire mean? Literally, it means to die. Expire. Spire is the first letters of spirit. Breath. Right? So when something expires, technically speaking, it breathes out. So now here's the question. Why is this not called the doctrine of expiration? Because it is breathed out of God. See, that's a trick question. And the reason is because we use the word expire colloquially in our vernacular for death, to say someone is losing their life when they expire. And we'd never want to give the scripture that idea that the Bible is dead or anything. So it's called inspiration, but it's not inspiration the way the word inspiration is used, like an artist says, oh, I was inspired to tape this banana to this wall, and now that's art. That's a real thing, by the way. If you've never seen it, I gave you a real one right there. I'm not just being silly. There is a banana taped to a wall at an art exhibit. And so that person says, oh, I was inspired to do this. That is not how the scripture is inspired. That is not. The doctrine of inspiration means that God breathed the word. And you might think of the idea that God breathed into the word, but you need to be really careful how you discuss those things. You want to be, there's lines that you can cross in this area. I'll have a couple for you in just a second that you want to be careful with. So the doctrine of inspiration, that is a technical designation for the fact that God breathed the word. And because he breathed the word, it's authoritative to us. And then there's something interesting happens. You don't have to turn there, but on your own, read John 14 on your own. I know we just went through it in the Gospel of John a few months ago, but John 14 is powerful. I remember a pastor, when he was going through John downstairs here at the church when we moved in, he was going through the Gospel of John before we had the place carpeted and painted and everything. And I remember him talking about the idea that if you ever want to study the Holy Spirit, most people like to go to the book of Acts to see all the miracles and everything. And pastor said, no, go to John 14. There's like a dissertation on the Holy Spirit right there. And one of the things that that says there, and John does this, John moves in and out of this kind of doctrine in a pretty neat way, where John says, Jesus tells his disciples in John 14, he tells his disciples that the Holy Spirit will bring to remembrance everything that I taught you. Remember when he says that? And we get the idea, because we're so quick to apply the scripture to us, that that means for us we'll have a good memory when it comes to scripture. But there is a chance, a really good chance, that what Jesus is saying to his disciples is, I will make sure my word gets to you, through you, onto paper, correctly. In other words, when I bring to remembrance what the Holy Spirit's going to bring to remembrance what I taught you, it means he's going to remind you and have it recorded what I taught you while we served on earth. So there's a way that that can mean technically, not like you will remember what you're supposed to say when you're in trial and things like that. But John, you can't say that dogmatically, because John does both. John goes from my little children to, hey, I saw things and I'm an authoritative apostle. John does that. And so you don't want to limit what John 14 says to only the apostles and only scripture, but there is a sense where he says, I'm going to bring to remembrance. Now let's talk real quick about verbal and plenary inspiration. Those are big words. Again, you can show off to your friends about those. Verbal and plenary. This is the way I do it, and this is a weak sauce analogy, but if it works for you, use it. Verbal means every word. That's what the word verbum means. When you see the word verb, that is the Latin word for word. That's not confusing. What's the word for word? I feel like who's on first, right? So verbal inspiration says God breathed every individual word of Scripture, Old and New Testament, Hebrew, some Aramaic, Greek in the New Testament, right? Every single word is breathed by God. But it also means, plenary inspiration means the collection of the words and the concepts that the words make when they're put together. So to make the analogy that's kind of weak sauce, and you can follow me on this, I'm going to do it in English, even though it's in Greek in the original. Pretend for a second the Bible is written in English. This is what it would be like. For God so loved the world. God breathed every one of those words like that individually, but God also breathed, for God so loved the world, the sentence. That's verbal and plenary inspiration. That's how you understand it. And the reason that's important is because a lot of heresies don't do that right. A lot of heresies say, yeah, we believe in verbal inspiration, but then they'll take the words and make them mean things that God didn't mean when they were put together. Or the other way, they'll take concepts and say, we believe in the concept here of salvation or the concept here of God's sovereignty, but we don't believe the exact wording the way it says it about whatever. So in order to understand inspiration, when God breathed his word, he breathed it every single word and the words in their meaning. He breathed chapters, he breathed books, right? So that keep that in your mind, that individually and collectively, that's verbal. That's the simple understanding of verbal and plenary inspiration. And I love what Peter says in 2 Peter when he says that men were carried by the Holy Spirit when they delivered the word of God. The Holy Spirit carried those men. And maybe here's your little bit of a warning. We like this. We're Western. I don't know if you know, but it's a Western thing to like to make analogies. Okay, we're Western, so what we'll say is we'll do something like, it's like a keyboard, right? That God is the one typing, and then the men were the keyboard, and then God used them to dictate his word. Wrong. Okay, no, that's not good. Let's go a little more old school. It's like a pen, that God is breathing the word, and the men of God used, they were like the pen to record. Nope, wrong. So let me tell you which analogy you can use for God breathing his word, men recording his word, and it being the word of God while still being those men's thoughts. Here's the analogy you use. None of them. They all fail. Don't use analogies. Analogies will always bring God down. So be careful when you're using analogies that try to make sense of something that is a miracle and can't be made sense of. Let God be God. Say it. We don't know how it worked. I don't know how Paul sounds like Paul. And yes, I give it to you. The author of Hebrews sounds a little like Paul too. I understand that you don't have to, like John uses the word faith as a verb 70-something times. That's a John thing. John does that. And you can tell it's John, right? And it's okay to understand that God used the men and the men were the men, but it's not okay to say that it's dictation, or he whispered in their ear, or it's only their word, or it's the authoritative word of God recorded by men. And how he did that is there in First or Second Peter, where he carried the men along. Last thing on the authority of the word, third to the last thing, on the authority of the word of God is that the Bible never becomes the word of God. I'm going to give you, I always remember in one of our Wednesday night Bible studies, we were talking about this, what I'm about to tell you. I remember Ellen piped up with, yeah, that's the Wellhausen theory. Like, how does she know about the 19th century liberals? Like, she was sitting right along past her studying the theology and history. Like, she knew the heretics of the 19th century Europe, but there are a bunch of heresies. I'm not going to go into them now. You can ask Ellen about it if you need to be taught on those heresies. But the liberalism of the 1900s, so coming out of the Reformation is the 15th century, 16th century, right? Coming out of that, then you have the Enlightenment time and the birth of our nation and all those things. And in that, men got full of themselves. They got smart, and they started thinking they didn't need God, and they didn't need him to be the authority, and they started coming up with theories like the theory of evolution. And so men got full of men. They got thinking that they knew things, so they said, we don't need God, right? To the point where ultimately Friedrich Nietzsche will say, God is dead, right? And then you guys know the God is not dead response to that. But the idea here is that we don't need God anymore, and so what we'll do is we will say that the word of God is not the word of God. It's the word of men. It's not to be trustworthy. It's not breathed by God. And liberalism cut down the authority of the word of God completely. But then, in response to liberalism, came neo-orthodoxy and the idea is a response to liberalism. And in that response, you have guys like Karl Barth and other people that came along and said, okay, we don't want to go as far as the liberals do, who say the Bible is nothing, so we're going to say the Bible is something, but they do not go far enough and give it its authority. So they will say things like this, that the Bible is not the word of God when it's sitting on the shelf, it's the word of God when you believe it's the word of God, right? And what happens is we think, oh, that makes sense. That means it's more real. I understand it. No, the word of God is the word of God no matter if you believe it or don't. It's authoritative even sitting on the shelf. So make sure you don't, it's not the word of God when you feel it. Man, people use language like that all the time. I really feel the word of God. You know, your feelings don't change the word of God. It is what it is as a matter of fact. And that's good news, by the way, because there's going to be a lot of times in your life where you don't feel it. And it's good to know that God, his word is steadfast and you can count on it, right? And you can sing, he will hold me fast and mean it. That even when life is hitting me hard, I can trust the word of God to tell me the truth. I don't say, oh, I wonder if that's true now. So watch out for that idea of the word of God being something depending on humans. You don't want to look in for the truth of the word of God. You want to look out to the word of God. That's why Jesus says, your word is truth. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So, truth is a big word. It's a word I hear over and over again where people talk about their own personal truths. You don't have a personal truth. There is the truth, capital T, truth, then there's everything else. And the word of God is truth. Now follow me here because I'm going to go farther than even some of my colleagues in the conservative theological world. I don't just say that the Bible is true. I say the Bible is truth. And when I say that, what I mean is not that you look outside of the Bible to see if there is some truth out there. No, you look into the Bible to see what the Bible says about that out there. So the Bible is truth, not just true. The reason I'm saying that is there are people who say, well, if I look out there and see something that seems to conform with the Bible and seems to echo what the Bible says, then I can think of that as true as well. Well, what happens when you do that is you'll give that thing authority, and it shouldn't have authority. You give the Bible authority. These are God's words, especially when you believe in the sufficiency, which we'll get to in a little bit. And so the Bible is truth. People will say all truth is God's truth. And what they mean by that is everything out there that might be true or what we think is true or what we estimate is true is God's truth. I never say that. I say God's truth is all truth. I start with God as a presupposition. I don't let the world and creation and man tell me that God's word is true. I let God's word speak for itself. Let God be true and every man a liar. That's the idea. You don't have to go with me on that. I think most conservatives would mostly agree with that, but I'm really emphasizing it because it's important that people listen to the word of God and not the word of God plus something else, because that something else might sound like the word of God a little bit. again, I always speak to the modern guys like Jordan Peterson and these guys who are echoing Russell Brand. These are all famous guys now that are echoing the Word of God, and people say, oh, they're Christian. They're Christian. That's true because it sounds a little true. Nope. Start with the scripture and then see if those things conform or not. One of my favorite verses is in Titus 1:2. And Paul just does it in passing where he says, and God who cannot lie. I always emphasize this in discipleship that I want you to know this is where I flex my Greek muscles just a little bit and let you know that it doesn't say that in the Greek. And you say, wait, are you saying you know better than the translators? No, I'm not saying, because if you translated it literally, it wouldn't read very well. You wouldn't understand it in English, because what it literally says is the unlying God says. Now, why is that important? What's the difference? God who cannot lie and the unlying God. I like that emphasis because it literally means God is described by an adjective called unlying. That's his nature, right? That's what he is. It's not just saying what he does. It's saying that God in his very nature is the unlying God. It's not possible for him to lie. In his nature, he can't. So I love that. I love the idea of stressing the power of truth. So because the Bible is true, because it's breathed by God, because it speaks from the authority himself of the creation, that means it's authoritative. So everything we just said is to fortify the idea that God's word is authoritative. And whether people believe it or not, the Bible's really clear. And again, here I'm doing it. Did you see what I just said? The Bible is really clear. I'm giving it its authority. The Bible is really clear that all men everywhere are called to repent. So the Bible is the words of God, and it is the word of God. The next one is fun. If you like big words, again, impress your friends. Throw these big words around so you can look really smart. But is the clarity of Scripture. And if you want the technical designation, there's two words. One of them is perspicuity. And I used to joke that you can't say that during COVID because you spit so much when you say it. Perspicuity. It's like Donald Duck, you know. Perspicuity or perspicacity. They're not the same word. They're related, and they can kind of mean the same thing. But perspicuity is one word. Perspicacity is another. And theologians will use those words, not interchangeably, but some theologians will emphasize one aspect more than the other. But that word just means clear in the way you and I mean clear when I say, hey, I need you to clarify that for me. I need that to make more sense than the way you said it, right? And when you say the Bible is clear, what you're saying is all the things in the Bible, and I'll have them here, the things necessary to become a Christian, live a Christian, and grow as a Christian, the most important things, the basics of the scripture are clear. They're not hidden. The Bible is not a mystery book. It's not a choose-your-own-adventure where you try to figure out what it's saying. The Bible, and it's most important, even the language, I don't know if you know this, but even the languages of the Bible, the Hebrew of the Old Testament and the Greek of the New Testament, are the common people version of those languages. So the Greek of the New Testament, yeah, it's technical, but it's not the most technical Greek. It's Koine Greek. It's conversational. It's intended to be understood by the people that read it. So God didn't just author his word. He also made it understandable to his people. And if there isn't understanding, that is because of the time gap. I mentioned that this morning about the gospel, that we are 2,000 years separate. If we lived in the first century, you would have to do so much less work in Bible study to understand it. Because you would have lived during the farming time, and the farming analogies, you would have lived in the Middle East where the places and the people and the kings and the history and the things around you would have made perfect sense. You know, you wouldn't have had to work as hard to do the context version that we have to do now to put us in that place to understand it correctly. So the Bible is clear. Not everything in it is clear. There are things that are hard to understand. But the most important things and the basic message of the Bible is understandable with a little work. Sometimes a lot of work. But we need to make sure we understand that it's not a mystery. It's not up for interpretation. In fact, you need to say this and know it and believe it, that there is only one interpretation of Scripture. And isn't that the first criticism you hear when somebody says, oh, that's how everybody has their own interpretation? It's so fun when somebody says that to say back to them, oh, no, time out. Just so you know, there isn't a bunch of interpretations. I mean, there's a bunch of people interpreting, but that doesn't mean they have valid interpretations. There's only one correct interpretation. God only means one thing when he speaks. And it's our goal as Bible students to get to that meaning. There's lots of application, lots of ways of using a given passage, right? But there's only one interpretation. Remember my butter knife analogy, right? The butter knife is meant for butter. That's its purpose. That's why it was made. It was made to spread butter. But we of the redneck persuasion can use a butter knife for all kinds of things. What did I use it for the other day? I did something. Judah's not in there. I always use it as a screwdriver. That's classic. But I've locked doors with a butter knife. I started my truck with a butter knife back in the day when my solenoid was busted. So a butter knife can be used for a lot of things. But what is a butter knife's purpose? Butter, right? That purpose is the interpretation. The uses and application are varied. But that doesn't mean the Bible changes. It means this is what God means. This is how Christians, the variety of reasons how they can use it, the ways they can use it. So get that, put that in your pocket and don't be pushed around out there. And in fact, the Bible's not only clear. Here's an amazing thing about Bible. Talk about circular reasoning. In Psalm 19:7 and Psalm 119:30, write in your own words, this is the question, what these verses are saying. And it's so great what they're saying. And I love that that's the way the question is formed. Say this in your own words. The reason that I love it is because it's a sort of meta. It's like a thing being a thing within a thing. Okay? Those verses say that the scripture give understanding. The scripture makes you smart. Now, why am I saying it? I'm emphatically saying it. You might not have caught it yet. I thought I needed to be smart to understand the scripture. How does that make sense? That the subject I'm studying is the thing that makes me smart. I thought I needed to be smart to understand the subject. No, the scripture makes you smart. The scripture is powerful. As you're reading scripture, it makes you wise. It gives you understanding. That's amazing that it does that. In other words, you don't have to develop your understanding to go to scripture and try to figure it out. The Bible itself, as you study it with the help of the Holy Spirit, the teacher, the Bible itself is making you smart, assuming you're studying scripture. You got to be in it. And so it's beautiful that that clarity I'm talking about, the perspicuity, I didn't emphasize that, but perspicuity just means clear. It means clear. And perspicacity means insightful or easy to understand or something like that. Has a little bit more of the relaying of wisdom. So perspicacity is a little more specific in terms of the way wisdom is relayed in scripture. But I want to stick more with perspicuity to make sure we understand, like, the Bible is not mysterious. It's hard to study. I understand that. But it's if little kids sing Yes, Jesus Loves Me, they know what the Bible is teaching, right? Children can understand it. And sometimes they understand it better than grown-ups. So another thing, this is something that obviously we believe as a sovereign grace theology church, a Calvinistic church, is that in order to understand the scripture, you have to be saved. Only people with the Holy Spirit can understand the word of the Holy Spirit. Have you ever wondered why that is, that a child can understand these heavy doctrines? Child can understand. I always use Judah as the example when he was a boy. And I said, when Jesus calmed the sea in the book of Mark, and I said it like I didn't understand it. I'm like, how could he do that? How could Jesus calm the sea? And Judah thought I acted like I was an idiot, you know. Like, Dad, come on. Whatever he creates, he controls. Like, he just said it like a matter of fact. And he was like 4 years old at the time. Like, why does my six-year-old understand a doctrine and a PhD at Harvard doesn't understand it? And the difference is the Holy Spirit, that somebody is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And so the clarity of Scripture, it doesn't matter how clear a Scripture is. Without the Holy Spirit, you're not going to get to its meaning. You've got to be saved. Only Christians understand the Word of God. That's why you'll hear the most esoteric, crazy interpretations of Scripture where people say, well, it says this, and you twist that, and you turn that. No, you have to be a Christian. So when I say it's clear to Christians. It's clear to people who have been given the Holy Spirit and understanding and made wise to salvation. James says that if God will give wisdom, I always tell people this, especially new people, take this with you. If you've never heard this, take it with you, but please share it with Christians. Share it with your kids, okay? Sometimes people say, just pray more, pray about it, and people go away. I want you to know, sometimes you can leave people not empty-handed by saying that. So say something like this. When somebody's saying, I don't understand things or I don't understand the Bible, and they are trying and they're, for all observable evidence, a Christian, make sure you understand before you open scripture. I'm telling you this, and then I'm asking you, please tell other Christians this, that because it's a spiritual endeavor, and because it is the wisdom of God, and because it is the word of God, it doesn't make sense that you would think you would understand it without asking the author to help you understand it. I really believe that one of the main reasons people have trouble studying scripture is they approach it like it's information, not like it's their Father talking from heaven. So I'm challenging you first that when you start to study scripture, pray to your Father in heaven and say, Lord, I'm about to study what you said and I want to understand it. I need help. I need help understanding. Ask for the understanding. And then please share that with other Christians. Tell people that. Hey, don't just open the Bible and turn it into a scholastic academic thing. Talk to the Lord. That prayer is you talking to him and scripture is him talking to you. And sometimes that conversation is one-sided where you just expect to know everything, but you haven't asked them Talk to him. Ask for help. Hey, I need to understand this. I'm looking at your word. I need some help understanding it. Lord, would you please help me? Do that. You'll thank me for that advice later. if you don't already do that, and you're going to start practicing now in your Bible study to ask the Lord for wisdom, you'll thank me that I said that, because now you and the Lord are communicating. It's communion. It's fellowship. It's you saying, help me, Father. I know you love me and you want me to understand it. And it's him saying, here, this is what I mean in that book. This is what I mean in that passage. This is what I mean through that prophet. And I think you'll see. Sometimes people don't ask the Lord. All right, the next subject, I need to move a little faster, is the necessity of Scripture. Now, the next two, sometimes I'll go too fast in this, and I will blend them almost together, and I don't want to do that. So let me define the two terms now separately, so that as I get rolling in these two, I don't accidentally mush them together and blend them together. Necessity means the Bible is needed by Christians to understand God's thoughts and his revelation. In other words, you can't understand God without Scripture. That's necessity. Sufficiency is the idea that you don't need anything other than Scripture. Got it? So necessity says, I can't know God and what he wants and how to be saved without Scripture. Sufficiency says, I don't need God plus self-help books, plus YouTube, plus whatever. The Scripture is enough. Okay, so I'm giving you the definition now in case I go so fast that I blend those together. Necessity, it's needed. Without it, I can't know God. Sufficiency, I don't need anything other than Scripture. It's sufficient. We believe strongly in that one. So necessity says that, I already said that everything in the Bible, everything that someone needs to become a Christian, live as a Christian, and grow as a Christian is expressed in the Bible. And now I'm saying, without the Bible, you can't have those things. That's what we're saying now. You got to have the Bible to become a Christian, to live as a Christian, and to grow as a Christian. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing what? If Romans says that, and it does in Romans 10, if faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God, then what would it mean if you don't hear the word of God? So this whole idea that people can just be spiritual and faith people without hearing the word of God, watch out for it. Watch out for it. So you need the word of God to understand the revelation of God. People give lip service to that, but we need to give full service to that. And Paul actually tells Timothy, I said earlier that Timothy, that the Bible can thoroughly equip you for every good work. I'll talk about that in a minute with sufficiency. But for now, I want you to see that Paul tells Timothy, the man himself, that the Scriptures were able to make him wise to salvation. So how can somebody be saved? The Word of God is the powerful thing. The Word of God is like a sword of the Spirit, right? It can convert the soul. Matthew says that a man will not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And I don't want to get on a hobby horse, but this is the concept that's got me, heavy-hearted lately. As man will not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Let me ask you this. How many bread alones have you missed? How many bread alones have you not taken part in? Are you starving right now? Have you been hungry, or have you had plenty to eat? Now I'm asking, do you live like you will not live by bread alone, but also by the Word of God? Because I think people miss a lot of meals of the Word of God. They miss a lot of meals, a lot of nourishment. And I'm telling you, they're missing it because it's not coming out of them in terms of spiritual health. Seeing it over and over again where people are operating on feelings and frustrations and anger and sadness and hope and depression and all these other things, and they're operating without the Word of God. And I'm looking at people that are malnourished. They didn't miss their bread alones, but they have definitely missed their meals of the Word of God, definitely. They're not people who are thoroughly nourished. So please make sure you know you need the Word of God. Don't think of it as an option, a thing that you need to do a little more of. That's not the Bible. The Bible is necessary. You'll die without it. Can I say it that way? You'll die without it. Jesus says that we demonstrate our love for God in 1 John 5:3. How? Here in his love. Says it over again. Jesus says, if you love me, what? Keep his commandments. And where are his commandments? Then how can we say we love him if our Bible's closed? How can we ever expect to be nourished and strong for the battle if our Bible's closed? So the Bible is necessary. Just a quick word on special and general revelation, and then I'll get to the last point. Historic Christianity, our Christianity, Orthodox Christianity, believes in general revelation and special revelation. General revelation is the idea that God is seen in nature, right? That everyone knows. I joke about this one because even the theologians argue. There's two ways to say this. Calvin said it one way, other theologians say it another way. But you can either, if you want to impress your friends, you'll know both of them. sensus deitatis or sensus divinitatis. They mean the same thing. The idea is that we human beings have the sense of the divine or the sense of God within us. And Paul says that in Romans, right? We're without excuse. We know. Creation is telling us he's there, right? We can't deny the creator. We look out there and go, something had to make that. And, of course, the atheist says random chance made that, evolution made that, but we know better. Humans actually do know better. They look at creation and go, man, look at this. There's something going on here, right? We have that sense of the divine within us. That is general revelation. It is helpful. It is what God uses to declare his glory. Remember, the heavens declare the glory of God? The stars, the universe, little babies, all those things declare the glory of God. But they can't give you the specific revelation of Jesus. And that's what special means. Now, it doesn't feel as nice if somebody were to say, you know what, you're so specific. But did you know specific and special are the same word? Look at the word, S-P-E-C, and then something. It literally means specific. The word special literally means specific. That's the meaning. When you say that one is special, I'm saying that specific one is important. So when we say special revelation, we're not saying, oh, it's cuddly and sweet. We're saying God's specific words, the words that are breathed, the ones recorded in Scripture. So general revelation is the sky and the clouds and all those things. Special revelation is the actual written word of God preserved for all time in Scripture. So make sure you know that you can't look at the clouds to see the gospel, but you can look at the clouds to tell you that someone can talk to you about the gospel and his word. So that's the idea. All right, so what do people do with that truth, even the creation truth, the general revelation? They suppress it. That's what they do. Try to undermine it, try to suppress it, try to extinguish it. Now, the last one is the one I don't have to spend a ton of time on. That is sufficiency of Scripture. So I already said that the Bible is authoritative. I've now said it's clear, and I've also said it's needed. And now I just give you that because we're out of time. We need to go to communion. The simplest way to teach this, if you need to know why you should hold to a position on the sufficiency of Scripture, that you don't need anything else, you can actually make that doctrine complete with one verse. Those verses I read earlier about all Scripture is given by inspiration, is profitable for correction, for instruction, right? Those verses end with this phrase that you know really well, but I want you to really know it and put it in your pocket. That the man of God, woman of God, right? That the people of God might be thoroughly equipped for what comes next. How many good works? So are there any good works that the Scripture is not sufficient to equip you for? So do you see? The Scripture is sufficient for every good work. There isn't a class of thing you'll do in your life that the Scripture cannot equip you for. And we could go on and on. Marriage, family, raising children, finances, work, vocation, government, everything. The Bible is sufficient to comment on everything. Now, that doesn't mean it's easy. Yeah, you got to do work. You got to get into Romans 13 and 1 Peter and try to understand the government. Yeah, you got to read Ephesians 5 and 1 Corinthians 7 and learn about marriage. Yeah, you got to do some work. But I want to make sure we're clear that the Bible is enough for all of those subjects. I was blown away by that in my first few years of being a pastor. Because when I became a pastor, I was worried that I wouldn't have answers. I was worried about that. I was worried, like, what am I going to say? How do we talk to people? How do you counsel people? What if somebody has a question I can't answer? And then what I have found over the years, I can't wait to get to heaven. I can't wait to talk to people like John MacArthur, who just got there, and say, tell me the truth. Well, come on, let's go talk. Now, come on, you pastors, come over here and talk with me for a minute. Listen, my experience on earth was every time there was a problem, it was somebody neglecting the Word of God, some clear teaching of the Word of God. Was that your experience too? And I bet Calvin's going to go, oh man, you have no idea. You should have been there in France when I was there. Strasbourg, you should have seen what I saw. Or Luther's going to be, man, that was my whole deal. You know, that I'm trying to tell people, here's the Word of God. He's speaking here. It's totally capable to not only make you wise to salvation, but to help you in your life. And every Word of God can equip you and nourish you for everything you ever have to do in your life. It talks about food. It talks about self-control. It talks about sex. The Bible has everything in it. The Bible is sufficient. You don't need anything else. And if you feel empty, it's time to go to the Word of God and eat, feast, dig in. I promise you, the world will let you down, but the Scripture won't. And the more proficient you get at it, applying it, taking the truths of Scripture, living them out, seeing them in practice, it's fun. That part of the Christian journey is fun, where somebody says, hey, what about this? What am I supposed to think about my gay cousin? What am I supposed to think about that? Well, let's open Romans 1 and talk about that. What am I supposed to think? My boss is mistreating me. Oh, let's talk to Peter about that. I got answers for you. They're all over Scripture. Well, what if I want a skateboard? Do you have anything about that? Oh, let's talk about that. We can talk about recreation. We can talk about our loves and our desires and where they fit. What about money? Does the Bible talk to me about money? Oh, a whole lot. It talks a lot about money. So this, I love this story of out at Walter's business. Everybody was talking in the office, if I understand the story right, and the girls were talking, Grace and Abby and everybody were having a conversation, and the person in that conversation that wasn't a believer was saying things about our culture, and it was making, like, they were frustrated with the direction of our culture, like many of us are, right? And I think if I remember right, Walter said, man, you need to read Romans, because Romans comments, was it Romans 1? Yeah, you need to read Romans 1, because it says exactly what you're talking about right now. Do you understand how powerful that feels to know God spoke on a subject? You don't have to make up opinions, you don't have to call somebody, you know, like, I know God talked about this. And that's what you say. You should read Romans 1. Years ago, somebody had trouble with election, and they sat down with me and like, hey, why do you guys believe? You always talk about election. Why do you believe that? And I always tell this story because it's funny. Just like this tablet right now, this is magnetic, so that sticks to the front, right? I'm meeting with them, and I opened my tablet up, and I was at Starbucks. It was a couple, and the tables are made of metal. And so I was going to be really cool and slick and set my tablet down and slide it over them very dramatically for them to read it like Mike Gendron did, you guys. I was really going to impress them. I was going to read that. That was sort of what was going to happen in my head. That is not what happened. My tablet went thunk and stuck to that table because it was metal. I'm like, I had to pull it up and then give it to them. And then I had them read Romans 9. They asked me, why do you believe these things you say you believe? And I said, I don't have anything to say to you. Paul will say it for me. And I opened Romans 9 and they read through it. And I'll never forget the reaction. Here was the reaction. Well, it just says it. Yep. Conversation over. Like, we didn't have to fight. There was no argument. These people believed the Bible, but they had never sat with that subject and just read through the text in one context. Like, I didn't even have to make an argument. It was awesome. Do you understand how awesome that feels to know the Bible has all the answers? Now, I don't have all the answers. I might have to dig for them, but the Bible has all the answers. Like I said this morning, don't be afraid. Don't be a chicken. I know you're uncomfortable like I am. Like, ooh, I don't know what they're going to say. But you can always say, I don't know, but I know God does. And if you give me a chance, I'll get the answer. That's a freeing, liberating thing to know that God speaks on every subject. Let's pray, and then we'll go into communion. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you that it's trustworthy, it's powerful, it's authoritative. And though sometimes it can be difficult to understand, it is clear if we just do the work and trust your spirit and use the right tools, we can understand it. And oh, Father, thank you for its sufficiency. Thank you that it's enough. Now just help us feast on it like it's something that we need. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you deacons can come forward.